There are some passages that are kind of tough nuts to crack. And we have one of those passages this morning. In fact, as I look to see what others have done, I find most teachers and commentators just kind of slide on by because we don't want to handle this. And the approach we're taking, we don't slide by. We may bang our head against it. We may not completely understand it. My fear always as a teacher is that the students won't understand. I mean, that's a big thing with me. Because my approach with what we're doing is I believe we want to understand what God intended to say to us. And that's a pretty big objective. And it doesn't matter if I have some cute stories or if I have some good jokes or whatever. But we want to know what God is saying to us. So that's the approach we take, and we deal with it all. Now, sure. Culture. So this morning we are concluding Romans chapter 10. We need to leave one kind of cracked or something so if one comes in late, that they aren't banging on the door. That can be distractive. You think the secret police have arrived. We are concluding not only a chapter, but in a real sense, we're concluding a section. So I think it's a good time to do just a little review of this chapter and what leads up to it, because then if we understand what leads up to it, it is not quite so hard to understand. So let's move back into Romans chapter 9 because get a running start at this chapter, because I believe there's a couple keys in this, the ending of Romans chapter 9, which help us understand Romans chapter 10. In the last verses here of Romans chapter 9, we find that Paul emphasizes that faith righteousness does not come by the works of the law, but faith righteousness comes to those who believe. And through Romans chapter 9, there has been that whole discussion of how God in His sovereignty has prepared a people to bring the message of the gospel to the world. And we find that He has chosen some in a special way to be the vehicle for that. But then as He comes to verse 30 of Romans chapter 9, He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." So at this point, He is saying Gentiles have entered in because they believed. Jews did not enter in because they tried an approach of just doing works, and the works wasn't going to cut it. So He finally says there in verse 32 and 33, "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." So we are introduced here to the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone, of course, is Jesus Christ. The problem with people was that they were trying to do the works of the law apart from Jesus Christ. Even Gentiles, if they believed in this one, they are going to be saved, because Jesus is either a rock you build on or He's a one that you stumble on. And if you stumble over Him, He's going to crush you eventually. I mean, that's the way it is. Now, remember the stumbling stone, because we are going to come back to it at the end of the lesson. We are going to not only look at our verses that we have today, I've got a parable to share with you, a parable that Jesus gave, and it refers to this stone as well and relates it to the whole teaching of the passage that we are looking at this morning. So as we come into Romans chapter 10, we find that Paul says he has a real burden for his people, Israel. And he has a witness there. And they have been ignorant of God's righteousness. They have gone about to establish their own righteousness because they failed to see that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness. So we, believing in him, are saved. Then in verses 5 through 11, he talks about how salvation is a free gift. If we only believe, that becomes the critical thing. And he talks about the righteousness of faith. And really, it's not that far away. I believe the point of those verses is that faith righteousness is not that difficult. Works righteousness, law righteousness, is difficult. We don't have to go clear up to heaven and get Christ again. We don't have to raise him up for the... It's all been done. All we need to do at this point is to believe. And so it says there that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So the issue ultimately becomes Jesus Christ. The issue is what people do about Jesus Christ. Now we find in verses 12 through 17 that this gospel is given universally. That is, it is to all who believe, and it doesn't matter if they are Jew or if they are Gentile. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then we have this whole thing, this whole process of what it takes to call on the name of the Lord. If you're going to call on the name of the Lord, you've got to believe. If you're going to believe, you've got to hear. And you can't hear without a preacher, and there's going to be no one preaching if they aren't sent. Now, those words are very important for our lesson this morning because it is talking about hearing. We are going to be talking about hearing. What it means to really hear. Really hear. Now, in verses 16 and 17, watch this, we're talking about hearing, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this morning we're really going to be emphasizing hearing and what happens when we hear and what happens when we don't really hear. And we're going to talk about some different kinds of hearing because in our passage there's some different kinds of hearing alluded to. So that brings us to our passage for this morning. It begins there at verse 18. Let's look at the whole section we're looking at, and then let's come back and look at the pieces. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, and this is one of the more poignant statements of all of Scripture, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now let's think of this. What we have seen in the verses just prior to this section, we have seen that Israel has had both the messengers. Remember, how are they going to preach if there wasn't anyone sent? The prophets. The prophets preached, and we're going to see part of this morning, is that they preached Jesus. There was the whole messianic message that came from the prophets. They had the messengers and they had the message, but they rejected it. That's really the issue before us. Now, the question is asked, why haven't the Jews obeyed? And we're going to deal this morning with a couple of excuses that might be made for Israel. The first excuse is, well, they never heard. They say, we haven't heard that. We don't know. The second excuse is that they didn't understand. They might have heard a message, but they didn't understand it. And it is really those two excuses that we are primarily dealing with this morning. And so we have here where it says that, I say, have they not heard? Here's our first excuse, that they had not heard the message. And Paul's response to that excuse is, yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now, we've got some problems here, and this is why this passage is difficult. There are a couple of problems in this section right here. The first problem that we deal with is that this is a quotation out of Psalm 19:4. And we look at Psalm 19, especially the first section where this quotation is from, and we say that this is referring to general revelation. We mean by general revelation that it is the revelation that God has given to all mankind through nature. Psalm 19 begins, it's the familiar words, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And verse 4 of Psalm 19 is the quotation that we have here. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so here it says that mankind has a universal knowledge. And Paul has used that argument in chapter 1 in regard to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles have known about God because of nature. It says in Romans 1, 19 and 20, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So there is something that is known. Now here's the problem. When it speaks there of the knowledge going out to all the earth, to the ends of the world, from general knowledge, it is the more general knowledge that there is a God who is powerful, there is a God who is mighty. The problem is, that is not the gospel. Man cannot be saved by just looking at nature. You can't be saved just by going out and looking at the trees and say, boy, someone really powerful must have made this tree, or looking at the universe. That's not enough. How can man know? Now, remember I have said, because we have looked on numerous occasions, as we have been working through this passage, we have been looking at the context of the quotations that are taken from the Old Testament. And for many of these, we find that just a few words of it, because they knew the Scripture so well. These Jewish people really knew the Scriptures well. Just giving them a few words would bring back the whole thing. I believe, personally, that when the Lord Jesus on the cross there said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the Jews who heard him say that not only thought of Psalm 22, verse 1, they thought of the whole psalm because they knew it that well. It's just like we have kind of code words that say certain things, and you say just a little bit, and everyone can, you know, they're in-house jokes and that kind of thing. All you have to do is say a few words, and you don't even have to finish it, because everyone knows what you're saying. Many of these passages are like that, and I believe that's what's happening here, because Psalm 19 has two divisions to it. In the first division, it is talking about nature and what we learn from nature. But then beginning at verse 7, listen to what it says then. There's a change in the thinking, because it goes from that general revelation to special revelation as it is found in the Scripture. For it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is much reward. Now, what have we just read here in Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, see, you can even complete it, and hearing by the Word of God. And I believe the word here is that for the Jewish person, and it has been emphasized over and over, they had the Word. They should look at nature, and that should remind them, they go a step further, because they have the Scriptures. Paul has already said that. There is this whole thing about believing in the Word. They had the Word. And I believe here, as Paul is bringing this all to a conclusion, that that is the way he's handling it. He is saying that As the word, and he begins playing with his words here, because he's just saying, as all of nature, we can look at all of nature and see this, so it is that the word has gone out just like there is to nature, to all of the Jewish people. Which brings us to the second problem. The second problem is that this really sounds like there's been a universal proclamation of the gospel, that they've all heard it. That's what it says, it's gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's gone out to the whole earth. Now, has there been a universal proclamation of the gospel? That is, in Paul's day, to the whole world? Well, we say, no, not really. But remember, the people that are the issue here are the Jews. And by this point, the Jewish population, we call it the diaspora, that is, Jews that left Israel, were now in all of the then known world, throughout the Roman Empire. The world in that day was pretty much, they didn't know much beyond, they didn't know about the Chinese. They didn't know about people in Africa. They didn't know about people in South America. The world to them in that day, by their definition, was essentially the Roman Empire and just a little bit more. But the Jewish people had gone to virtually all these areas, and they carried with them their scriptures. They took the scriptures with them. So there was a sense in which the Jews were in all of the known world. The Jews have the scripture. It doesn't say that they had communicated that to everyone. We're dealing here, the issue is the Jewish person. And we can say also here that what we have when it says to all, that there's kind of, there are representatives in every place throughout that known world that have had the gospel. We have another usage like this in Colossians 1:23. In Colossians 1:23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, and incidentally, because some people say, well, you better, that passage is talking about continuing the faith. You may not continue the faith, so you're not going to. This if, remember we've talked before about a first class condition, which really means since. If and you will is the way you should translate this. If and you will indeed continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, well, of which Paul I became a minister. Well, was it preached to every creature? No. But he is saying it's using, there are representatives all over the place. Just what we saw post-Pentecost. Because at Pentecost, remember that the Jews had made this pilgrim from all over. It's amazing if you look at the list there of, and try to find on a map where all these, they came from all over. So there is a representative sense in which when Paul preaches, he'd preach to all. Well, the gospel had gone to all these peoples and all these people groups. And I think that's what's happening here. Now, as he has quoted Isaiah's complaint here, that they weren't going to believe, we are reminded that these Old Testament scriptures to the Jewish person contain the gospel. Isaiah 53. What do we have in Isaiah 53? It is a very clear word concerning the coming Messiah. They had that. So not only did they have the message, they had a content there that if they believed would show them, they could, you can make the, you look at what happened to Jesus, you look at Isaiah 53. You don't have to be real smart to make a connection. All the way through the Old Testament, through the prophets, you have this kind of connection made. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. You go all through the scriptures. And what they were doing was going through the scriptures and coming up with a set of rules. That was their mistake. They should have gone through the scriptures and looked for Jesus. He says, do you not think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, and watch this, Moses, because we're going to look at Moses again. Moses keeps coming up, the writings of Moses in this chapter. Moses, in whom you trust. They say, we follow Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So, you search the scriptures. They have the scriptures. They should have known about Jesus. And they should have known about Jesus was the Messiah. And then, after Jesus died, then we have Stephen in his message. And that, you, in Acts 7 there, go through that and see how he is showing that the Jews really had a message about Jesus all along. They just missed it. But he comes to this conclusion, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, he's real gentle with them, in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And so here we have this word that from Stephen reinforcing what Paul is saying here, that they had the message, and what did they do with the messengers? They killed the messengers. They rejected the messengers. And when they rejected the messengers, they reject the ones who were believing the word, you know, so that they could hear and go through that step process back to a place of faith. So now here in verses 19 through 21, we deal with another excuse. The first excuse was that they hadn't heard. And Paul indicates they had heard. The prophets told them. Wherever they carried these scriptures, they carried the scriptures throughout all the then known world. Wherever they carried the scriptures, they had with them the message of the Messiah. So that brings us to the second excuse that could be made for the Jews. Well, they heard about it. Here's the excuse. They heard about it, but they didn't understand. That's the word that they have. But I say, did Israel not know? Here, know in the sense of understand. First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So we have two quotations here, and watch it. One from Moses, the other from Isaiah. And in biblical times, it was customary, if you really wanted to build your argument, you would quote Moses, and you would quote one of the prophets. I mean, that was two witnesses. You've got two witnesses, two good witnesses. You have no better witnesses than Moses and one of the prophets. So he brings to the court to give witness. He brings Moses, and he brings Isaiah. Now, let me just say a word. I'm going to take a side trip, just because I think we should make a point, something we should give some thought once in a while to. It's off the subject, but it grows out of this. It deals with what's happening and what Paul is saying right here. The issue is, in our church world today, a very large segment of it is very liberal. And what they do, and you may have relatives in some of these mainline denominations, that attack the integrity of the Word of God. One way in which they do it is they say the documents that we have in Scripture are not of God, they are purely of man. And so they go about a whole system of working this all out and say that this isn't from God. Man wrote this, and Moses didn't write it, and Isaiah didn't write all of Isaiah, that kind of thinking. Now let's look at what we're going to look at what happens here. Let's talk about both of these quotations here. The first one from Deuteronomy. The liberals will say that Moses did not write Deuteronomy. It was written years later. It was probably written, they would say, at the time of Josiah. Now, Josiah was the king just before the southern kingdom, Judah, went into captivity before under Babylon. And so Moses is living around 700 B.C. Josiah is about 600 B.C. They said it wasn't Moses. It was in the time of Josiah when Hilkiah found the scrolls. Remember that account where Hilkiah found the scrolls? And as they started reading the scrolls, we find that they had a very... there was going to be a revival of going back to the temple, and we need some reinforcement for this. So they got together and they put together the book of Deuteronomy. Now, there are some problems with that. You know, the things were not just exactly. Hilkiah himself says that this code that he found was very ancient. Now, was he deceived? Or was it really very ancient as he claimed? And there are things in it. There are references, of course, into Deuteronomy and driving out the Canaanites and blot out Amalek. Well, these people were no longer an issue, especially when we start looking at going into the captivity. We're kind of past all that era. Why are all these things in there? There are a lot of things in there that you just wouldn't expect to find. And the issue in there is captivity to Egypt, not captivity to Assyria and Babylon, which is what you would have expected. So these are not, I mean, just the content. But here are two things that we find that really kind of cinch it for me. First of all, it's what did Jesus say about quotations out of Deuteronomy? Remember in Matthew 19, where he's talking about divorce. He said to them in Matthew 19, 8 and 9, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus said, Moses wrote Deuteronomy. Now, was Jesus misguided or confused or not have all the facts? No. And here, Paul, he confirms and he says, Moses says, and he's quoting Deuteronomy. Moses says. So here we have Deuteronomy. Now, the quotation we have here in out of Isaiah, in Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, is from the last part of the book of Isaiah. Now, the liberals, what they do is they say there are two sections of the book of Isaiah. You have chapters 1 through 39, and Isaiah may have written that. But then you have chapters 40 through 66. And he obviously did not write that. So we have Deutero Isaiah by some other author or authors. And some even have Treto Isaiah for another section. So there are three Isaiahs. The problem is the first 39 chapters deal really with issues of Isaiah's day. But once you get to chapter 40, he is speaking of the captivity and the return from captivity. It's prophetic of that period of time, 150 years later. It's a prophetic word. And they say, well, Isaiah could never know that because they are assuming that it is only a human issue. Now, we have some problems. Look with me, and you might want to mark this in your Bible, because this is good. Look at John 12 for just a minute. Since we're on our little detour here, let's look at John chapter 12. It says there, beginning at verse 38, in verse 38, it is talking, it says, then the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm been revealed? Therefore they could not believe because, well, that goes to the next quotation. This quotation is out of Isaiah 53:1. Write Isaiah 53:1 in there. And the important part for us, what we're saying right now, is that's in what they would call Deutero-Isaiah. That is after chapter 40. You understand what I'm saying? It's in the last part. Now in verse 40 of John 12, it says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. That's a quotation out of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. That's the passage, you know, that begins, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Yes. That would be in 1st Isaiah. You see, they say, that is, we've got two Isaiahs here, and they are not written by the same person. But what do we read in verse 41? These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. He is saying that both, in verse 41, it is saying that both the quotation from Isaiah 53:1 and the quotation from Isaiah 6 are both written by Isaiah. Do you see that? That's important. Mark that, because if you ever have to argue with anyone about did Isaiah write all of the Isaiah, that's a great passage to go to. And so now we have this quotation here where, once again, we read of Isaiah. And so in this passage, where it is speaking of Isaiah, it says, I will provoke you, or the question is, but I say, did Israel not know? In the sense of, did not Israel understand? Let's think of some levels of knowing, because I believe that's what we are dealing with here. The way Scripture speaks of hearing. Let's start with the first level. The first level means that we detect sound through our auditory system. We have sounds that come into our ears, and those sounds have some kind of effect. This is the sort of thing that it spoke of when it says in John 7:37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Deaf hearing, that's this level. Second level. The second level has to do with a person hearing a message. He can understand the individual words, but he doesn't grasp the meaning of it. He's hearing a message, but he doesn't respond to it. A place where it's used like that is in John 6:60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard understanding. Who can understand it? They heard it, but they're saying, we can't understand it. They even heard what the words meant. Not just sounds, they heard the words. Level, the third level. It's to hear and understand the message spoken, but not to accept it. It is not only hearing with saying, well, I can't grasp that message. It's saying, I understand what you're saying, but I won't accept it. There are a number of passages that refer to this. Matthew 19:22 it says, and when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He understood it. He didn't assimilate it. Matthew 21:45-46. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them, and when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They understood. They understood. But then we come to the fourth level, and here the hearing is not only to hear the sounds, understand the message, accept it, but it is to put it into practice. And ultimately, that is what belief is to put it into practice and live it out. Matthew 18:15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell his fault before you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And there it means that when he heard it, he was going to do something with it. So when we're talking about here, the issue is that they are going to begin to live their lives on the basis of this gospel message. That's what we're doing. That's what understanding. Could the Jews have come to that? Well, we have seen they've had every opportunity to do that. And this passage is going to conclude with that. Now, Moses speaks of the Gentiles provoking Israel. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And here we're talking about that quotation out of Deuteronomy. I'll provoke you to jealousy. That is, here the whole thing is, these Jews are, they're saying, well, you know, I'm doing law keeping. And then they look at the Jews and they're saying, it's so easy. These Jews are just believing. And they feel they have God's righteousness because they believe. And it provokes them. You know, about a month ago, one of my former students, Larry Desimone, he pastors now the Calvary Chapel of the Canyons out on the east end of the county, he had taken a group to Israel. And on that, on the flight over, he happened to sit next to a lady who, it turned out, was the dean of education at the University of Haifa. And they got into a discussion about things, and she was very, you know, she was not adversarial. And so, as they talked, he says, you know, I've got with me some clips of the movie The Passion. And maybe when we, while we're up there in northern Israel, we could maybe get some students together, we can talk about it. She said, oh, that's a great idea. Let's do that when we get there. Well, he got there, and he called her, and she said, oh, I'm so sorry, she said. I forgot. The students are on break, and so there aren't any students here that we could have a meeting. She says, but you know what I could do? She says, maybe I can get together some of the professors from the university, and we can do this with them. So they did. And so he made this presentation. He brought some of the leaders of the Messianic groups there, and they had this meeting. He says they treated them royally. They gave them food and coffee, you know, were very hospitable. And as they were in the discussion time, the chairman of the Department of History said, you know, she says, I am very offended at what Mel Gibson has done. She says, there are no absolutes in history. It is all people's perception of history. That's all we can know about history. We can't really know anything about history. And so they tried to explain and respond to that type of mentality. And the discussion continued. At the end of the evening, and this is the interesting point and the part that relates to our passage, once again, she speaks up, this chairman of the Department of History. And she says, this was her response. She says, you make me jealous. I wish I could have a faith like you do. And there was another pastor who was accompanying Larry, and he says, you know, Paul talked about that. And so that's just an illustration of exactly what we're talking about here. How the Gentiles make the Jews jealous. And that is the word that we have here. And he speaks here of the Gentile response and the Jewish non-response. This Isaiah passage. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Who's that? It's the Gentiles. He shows that the Gentiles not seeking God had found him. That's the whole point. But the Jews, who theoretically were seeking God, did not find him. But now we have this word here, and this is so tender. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Do you get the picture here of the Lord's patience with his people? He says, all day long I have stretched out my hands. Now, this morning, if I asked you to hold out your hands in front of you, how long would you be able to do it? Would you be able to do that all day long? No. They get tired. They get tired pretty fast. Yeah, and you start feeling it. But God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to my people. It's not that they haven't had opportunity. It's not that I haven't done anything. It is all day long, all day long. I've given opportunity. I've been patient with my people. And here it shows how compassionate he is. It's like the arms of a parent to a crying child. You know, they just reach out their arm. Come to me. Come to me. And that is, you know, I believe one of the greatest words of Scripture is the word come. Come to me, all you that labor. And here's what God is saying to his people. Come, come, come. And really, you can say the outstretched arms, the gesture of the cross. Isn't that what Jesus did? That ultimately showed his love for us as he stretched out his arms for us. It's a beautiful picture. So costly. It cost him the life of his son. This that he was offering them, not to just the Gentiles, to the Jews as well, this son. Someone has said, no other God has wounds. That's a great statement. It shows the cost. And then we find Israel's response. They're disobedient. Disobedience implies unbelief. And the second word is they are obstinate. They are contradicting. And that denotes a hardening. Their hearts were hard. Now, very quickly, let me remind you of a parable that Jesus gave. It is found in Matthew 21. Turn there with me and we'll look at it very briefly and pull it all together with this parable. Because I believe in the parable that Jesus is talking about the same thing as Paul is talking about in this parable. And I'm sure you're familiar with it. So we can just look at it very, very quickly. In this parable, in Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33, it describes a landowner who plants a vineyard, he sets a hedge about it, digs a wine press, builds a tower, and then leases it out to vine dressers. In other words, he did everything. And you remember there in back at the beginning of chapter 9, which really introduces this whole major section, he says that the Jews have the adoption, they've got the glory, they've got the covenants, they've got the giving of the law, they've got the service of God, and they have my son. That's really what he's saying to them. He'd given them everything. And so when the vintage time draws near, he sends his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive his fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And notice that that took him out of the vineyard. It's like a picture of taking Jesus out of the city. It was said that that's what would happen. Then we have the conclusion. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And here the Pharisees respond. He said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyards to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of the season. They were a little dense, you know, in this whole hearing thing. They weren't making the connection and they fell in the trap. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then we have the application. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The stumbling stone. Remember we saw that in Romans chapter 9? The stumbling stone. And here he says, when you reject the Son, you are stumbling over him. But ultimately, you are going to bear the consequences. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But ultimately, God brings judgment. For Jesus is going to go on to say in a couple of chapters, your house is left desolate. And here he is saying, the fruit that should be yours, we're going to give to a non-people. We are going to give to those who are not of the chosen people. And that's what's going to happen in chapter 11. We're going to see this whole process as it goes on. This parable neatly pulls together the main teachings that we have here in this section. And the word is, there are those that have rejected. They have rejected the Messiah. They have rejected the Son. But now, because of that, others are going to enter in. Others are going to benefit. It's difficult, and those who refuse to believe miss out. But those who believe receive. And I trust that we all know Jesus as the rock who is our foundation, and we build on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've loved us in this kind of way. And we know in many of our lives for a long time you stretched out your hands before we responded. But we're so thankful that as we respond to those outstretched arms, that you take those arms and embrace us. And so we praise you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.